Thank you so much, Brother Mark and ladies. Let's thank them again for leading us today. Thank you, ladies. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. What a good fellowship and what good singing. Father, we thank you now as we come to this time in the service and after all these good songs, especially singing about heaven, how blessed we are to know that we're pressing on the upward way. And we pray, Lord, that we will do what the Scripture says, to set our affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Help us to remember today, as these songs will echo in our hearts, that we are strangers and pilgrims here, just passing through. And then, Lord, we pray this might be a wake-up call to anyone here that may not have the certainty that they're going to heaven. May they realize that they can have that certainty, they can have the assurance of knowing that they're saved and bound for heaven. And may they also realize, may all of us realize, Lord, today the only alternative to being in heaven will be a place called hell. And Father, what an awful, awful end that would be. That would have no ending. It would go on forever in suffering and torment. And we know that is just as real as the place called heaven. So may we search our hearts and make sure that we're ready one day to meet you and to go to heaven where you are preparing a place for your children. Thank you again for your word today. Please help us understand it. Please hide it deep within our hearts, Lord, as we hear it read and preached. We pray you'll assist us in preaching as well as in hearing and then applying how important it is that we see that this is life-changing truth. And Father, help us to glorify you in that. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to John, the 19th chapter. And we'll pick up with verse 38. We're going to be reading the final portion of chapter 19. And then right over into chapter 20, we'll pick up the first part of that chapter for the message today. We're making our way through this glorious gospel, and we have just been at the foot of the cross, the last message we saw, and now we're coming to the tomb, and we're going to consider what happened. It's almost unusual that we're doing this, and it's not even Easter. Can you believe that? A lot of times, the only time we ever consider the record of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection is around that time, but it should be always upon our heart, and to realize the importance of it. So let's read, please, beginning in John 19, verse number 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre. The word sepulchre means tomb, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. I want us to consider today a very straightforward message about the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very important truth. So important that the Bible tells us that when we speak of the gospel, the good news of salvation, there are three component parts to that message. And what are the components to the gospel? Paul makes it very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read these verses for you and listen carefully if you would please. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And here it is. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, why would the burial be so an important part of the gospel? Well, obviously, it was part of God's plan. And then furthermore, it proved that He was dead. He died for our sins. The proof of that, He was buried. And then He didn't stay buried, but He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, it's not as important, not nearly as important as Scripture, but I think it kind of puts this in perspective when you realize that in early church history, the first few 100 years after the apostles, that they had what they called confessions of faith or statements of faith. Sometimes they're referred to as creeds because this is what they believed. The word creed comes from a word that means to believe or beliefs. And in all of those creeds, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that came a little later, all of those major Christian statements of faith, these truths were in those statements. That He died, that He was buried, and He rose again. And Christians would state those as they came together for public worship. They would make that a part of their worship as they would confess those things, saying, "This we believe." And so it's important for us to look at the historical record. We're doing so in John here this morning. If you want to look in other Gospels, of course, you know it's all four Gospels have the record. You'll find it in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. And put them all together and you get a complete picture of what happened. I want us to focus on the two things that we have read here today. And the first being the preparation and the burial of Jesus' body. The preparation and the burial of Jesus' body. It says in verse 38, after this. And that, of course, refers to after His crucifixion, after His death. You remember they did not break His legs. They did thrust the spear into His side. Out came water and blood, again indicating He was truly dead. And now the preparation of the body and the burial of Jesus' body. Let's notice three things as we consider this. First of all, the preparers. Who were these men? We're told there were two of them. There was a man named Joseph of Arimathea. You have to be careful when you say that. I used to think that was arithmetic, but it's not quite the same. Joseph of Arimathea, not too far from Jerusalem. Some are not sure where exactly that place was, but it defined this Joseph, a particular man named Joseph, from that region or that city. And then Nicodemus, we already know about him. We have heard about him and read about him early on in the Gospel of John. When you look at all four Gospels, here's what you find about this Joseph of Arimathea. The only place we find anything about him is in connection with the burial And that in itself is very important, because had he not done this along with Nicodemus, it would not have been done. He was God's appointed person for this task. We know that he was a rich man. We know that. We know he was a prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that is like the Supreme Court, the highest official body of the Jews at that time. We also know from other scripture he was a godly man. He was described as waiting for the redemption that would come to Israel, which means the Redeemer. He was looking for the Messiah, like a few were. There was always that believing remnant, kind of like it is today. Jesus is coming back, but it seems like only a few really take that seriously. Well, it was the same with His first coming. And Joseph was a serious and devout man and believed what the Word said. And so he was looking for this Redeemer. We're also told here that he was a disciple. That's very important. Verse 38 tells us that. A disciple of Jesus. Now, what's that mean? You should be a disciple. If you're a believer, you are a disciple. It means one who is devoted to a master, one who is a follower, one who seeks to follow as close as he can his master, to emulate his example, to learn from his teaching. So the question is, if we're a disciple, are we learning? Are we following? Are we obeying? Are we honoring? Are we closely connected to Jesus? Here is a man who's not got a superficial kind of attachment. He's not just calling himself this or that. He's really a follower. He's a disciple. And yet, notice what it says here, but secretly for fear of the Jews. That is, up until this point at least, he was a secret disciple. He hadn't really come out in the open. And I suppose there are still people like that. Deep down in their heart, they're a believer. But they don't take that outward, public, courageous stand that they ought to. I think about the story of the little boy had a dog. And like the little boys do, he's enjoying being with his dog. He's kind of walking, the dog walking alongside. Just an ordinary looking dog, kind of a mixed breed. Along comes a man and talks to the boy. Nice conversation. Hey, son, how are you? Good, sir, how are you? Oh, I like your little dog. What kind of dog is that? And the boy said, oh, he's a police dog. The man looked, he looked, and he said, well, to be honest with you, son, he doesn't look like a police dog. He said, oh, he is, sir. He's in the Secret Service. Boys have an imagination, don't they? Well, there's some Christians, I think they're in the Secret Service. They're just like Joseph of Arimathea. But here's what we can say about this man. Now he's coming out from secret. He's coming out of hiding. And there is that time when God gets your attention and you realize now's the time to wake up. Now's the time to stand up. Now's the time to come out. And if ever there was a time, men, I'll say this to you, I'll say this to us. If ever there was a time that we need to step up and stand up and speak up and be heard and be known as Christians, now is the time. These are difficult days, and disciples need to come out of their fears. Why was it he was afraid? Because the edict had already come down from the high ups there in the Jewish religious leadership that if anybody confessed Christ as the Son of God, they'd be excommunicated. And so there was a high price to be paid, as there always is, to be a bold follower of Jesus Christ. What about this other guy, Nicodemus? We met up with him in chapter number 3. It's interesting. It says in chapter 3 that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And every time his name is mentioned, he's mentioned again in chapter 7, mentioned again here in this scripture, chapter 19. And every time it refers to him, it refers to him as Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. He never could live that down. And therefore, sometimes we remember him as Nick at night. He came at night. Now, why did he come at night? Probably he came at night the first time, originally, because he wanted a personal conversation with the Lord. He wanted to have that time alone. And here he comes to Jesus, and he wants to get into a theological discussion. The Bible says of Nicodemus, he was a rabbi. In fact, He calls him the teacher in Israel. So he was a man that others looked up to. And no doubt, Jesus being a teacher, a rabbi of much note and repute at that time, he's interested. But you know what Jesus told him at the outset? First thing he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's how he entertained that conversation. Nicodemus, let me tell you something, sir. You must be born again. Nicodemus wasn't ready for that. He wasn't ready for that at all. But he needed to hear that, as we all need to hear that. And what was true of Nicodemus is true of you, is true of me. We need a new birth. We need a new heart. We need a new person on the inside. Nicodemus, at first confused, saying, how can a person like me, who's old, how can I go back in my mother's womb and be born a second time? And of course, he missed the point altogether. It's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. And so Nicodemus, apparently, from what's happening here, he was in fact born again. We have no record of that over in chapter 3. But somewhere along the line, Nicodemus came to realize what Jesus said is so true. And now Nicodemus is a new creature. He's a new man. And so they both come together and they both take part in this preparation. One thing I will say before I go on about these men, it took great courage for both of these men to do what they did. You think about Joseph of Arimathea. He went to who? He went to Pilate. Pontius Pilate. And we know from what's already happened concerning Jesus, Pontius Pilate would not have been in a good mood to receive such a person as Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, remember, he's a rich guy and he's one of the chief Jewish leaders. And Pilate had had it up to here with the Jewish leaders. They backed him into a corner. They put him in an uncomfortable position. Remember, he tried to get Jesus released. You have a custom, Pilate said. I can release to you a prisoner. He thought they would ask for Jesus. Instead, they asked for Barabbas. Oh no, he's thinking, what am I going to do now? And so when they said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. You're disloyal to Caesar. And he said, boy, that makes my decision for me. I'm going to release Jesus to your custody and he's going to be crucified and that'll be the end of that. Washed his hands of the whole matter. But what Pilate understood later on was you can't cleanse your conscience by washing your hands. So here is a man who's upset. He's upset over how things panned out. And the last person he wants to see is Joseph of Arimathea. So it took a lot of courage for him to go and ask for the body of Jesus, but he did just that. And then think about both of these guys, Joseph and Nicodemus. Remember, they're Jews that have some status in the order of things. And what they understood was, if they came out and buried the body of Jesus, they would be marked men. Everybody would find that out. They knew that. And so among their peers, they would be marked men. And they, like we, they understand that peer pressure does not end when you're in high school. There is peer pressure throughout life. We want to fit in with our peers. We want to be accepted by our peers. But they were willing to step out and to take the risk. I say it took great courage, but you know, underneath that courage and mixed with that courage was a lot of love and devotion, wasn't it? That's why they did it. It wasn't just that they had a boldness, but they had a love. And what I see here is what I want in my life and what we all should want in all of our lives. We need to have a boldness and we need to have a devotion that will do what we ought to do when we ought to do it. Joseph and Nicodemus, the preparers of the body. Thought about that song, stand up for Jesus. And I don't know that the writer of this song had this story in mind, but he might have. One of the lines says, you who are men, now serve Him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Let courage rise with danger. Yes, there was danger, but courage overtook that danger and that fear and that concern about being cast out and considered someone strange, and how we need that kind of boldness and that kind of love today. Notice not only the preparers, but I want you to notice the preparation of the body. It was according to Jewish custom. Jews did not embalm bodies, but what they did is they took strips of cloth, in this case linen cloth, and wrapped the body, just like a cocoon, just wrapped the body from head to toe, and sprinkled in amongst those wrappings were these spices, a large amount of spices. And that, of course, would cause a nice fragrance to kind of offset the corruption that would come in from the dead body. And so they did that lovingly, and they did that according to their custom and how good it was for them to do that. Now, we ought to just stop and say, how did they come to this point where they're courageous and they're loving and they're devoted and they want to give Jesus a proper burial? Turn back to chapter 7 for just a moment. I think this gives us an insight into why these men did what they did. Chapter 7. If you'll look at verse 45. John 7:45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And among them would have been, of course, Joseph and Nicodemus. And they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. And thus ended the meeting. But I want you to notice what they had said there to Nicodemus, and no doubt Joseph heard the same thing. Look at this. Search and look. What were they saying? Check it out. Look at the Scriptures, and you'll see that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he's an imposter. And you know, I believe that challenge to search and look, they did just that. They began to comb through the Scriptures even more diligently than they perhaps had. And they began to see, well, what we're finding here is that this Jesus matches up with everything that's written about the Messiah. And so they came to the conclusion that this was the one. They had heard Him. They had seen or heard about His miracles. They knew about His claims. And everything seemed to fall right in place. And here it was, right around Passover. And understand that when they prepared this body, touching the body of a dead person, that would have disqualified them from participating in the Passover rituals, in the ceremony. Oh, it was a yearly thing they looked forward to. And remember, they're Jewish leaders. They didn't want to miss that. But they thought, this is more important. Because what they knew was that Jesus was, in fact, that Passover lamb. It wasn't important anymore to observe Passover the way they'd always observed it. They wanted to observe Him and give Him the honor and the reverence that He was due. Back in the third chapter of John, where Nicodemus and Jesus were having their conversation, Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on the pole. Remember, we talked about that in a previous message. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man, so must I be lifted up. And then they knew that Jesus was going to be crucified, and He was crucified. And perhaps they saw it, whether at the foot of the cross or at a distance. And there it was, the fulfillment. What I'm saying to you is, they were brought to this point of love and devotion and courage because they studied the Scriptures. And they followed what God had said all along. Jesus had to be lifted up. He had to be crucified. And in fact, He was. Which brings me to another thing, and that is the very placement of the body. It tells us very clearly where He was buried. And it may be kind of strange at first when you think about it. This was a place, a new tomb, it tells us, in a garden that was near the place of the crucifixion, near the crucifixion site. The place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, as it was also called, looked like a skull, a place of execution. And yet nearby, there is this garden and there is this new tomb. And we're not told here, but we're told in the other Gospels, this was the tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. He owned that tomb. I think it begs the question, why would they have even had a cemetery near this place of execution? Why would they have done that? Why would this man want his tomb or a tomb that he owned near that gruesome location? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe it was there because God wanted it there. And as we see, they hastened to prepare the body for an important reason. They didn't perhaps know it, but God had a plan. It was before sundown. They had to get it done because it was near the eve of the preparation. And so Jesus had to be in that tomb before sundown. Remember, Jews counted the day from sundown to sundown. That's the way their days were. Remember the prophecy of Jesus. He had to be in that grave 3 days and 3 nights. The Jews considered a part of a day as a part as a whole day and a part of a night as a whole night. So he had to be in that grave while it was still day and then into the night. The point being, they didn't understand the full impact of all they were doing, but God was up to something. God had a plan, a perfect plan. And it had to be fulfilled and it had to be completed. So it was a certain place, the right place, a new tomb, Joseph's tomb, and they were laying the body of Jesus right there to rest. It was a borrowed tomb. Like has been pointed out, if you read the Scriptures and the Gospels, Jesus used borrowed things. He was very poor. The Bible says that we, through His poverty, might be rich. He was a poor man. He borrowed a boat to preach from. He borrowed a donkey to ride into town on. Borrowed a tomb. Well, that was all right. He didn't need it for long, did he? No, he didn't need to own a tomb. He just borrowed the tomb. And I want you to think before we move on how important it was for these men to do what they did. Do you know what would have happened to Jesus' body having been crucified now as an imposter as far as the Jews were concerned, and as someone just to get rid of as far as the Romans were concerned? What did they do with people who were victims of crucifixion? You know what they did? They took the body and threw it in a ditch. Or they took the body and they threw it on a garbage heap. Jesus deserved better than that. And God the Father saw to it, using these men, that He would have a proper burial. A dignified and proper burial. And He did, even though at great risk to them. So there is the preparation and the place and the preparers for His body. But that brings us to chapter 20. And let's consider here for a moment the empty tomb and the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. What a marvelous chapter. And by the way, you know, if we were talking about any ordinary man, just any ordinary human being, and you had a biography, like the Gospel of John is in a way a kind of a biography about Jesus. If you came to the end of chapter 19, it was any ordinary man, you wouldn't even have a chapter 20. Because the biographies of ordinary men, how do they go? Well, you have the birth, you have the childhood, you have the early life, you have the middle age, however long they live, you have the older age, you have the death, you have the burial, and that's it. You have the memory of someone, but Jesus, it doesn't stop there. You have the burial, and then you have the resurrection. Can I hear an amen? The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Now we're going to talk about the historical facts of it and what actually was observed, but I think I need to tell you how important this all is. The reason it's recorded and all the details in the eyewitness accounts is because of the significance of it. Yes, He came back to life. Yes, He was raised from the dead. But what does that mean for you and me? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that this was the declaration, this was the proof, the evidence that He was in fact the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, it says Romans 1:4, by the resurrection from the dead. That was the conclusive proof that He was who He claimed to be. And then for our sakes, our salvation hinges on the very fact that He rose again. Remember on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Well, the resurrection, think of it like this, was the Father's way of saying, "Yes, I agree." It was like the Father saying, "Amen, the price has been paid in full." Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 25, "Jesus was delivered for our offenses." That's talking about the cross, the price that He paid. "Delivered for our offenses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification." Even Jesus Himself, He made the claim when they asked Him, "Show us a sign that You're really the Messiah. Settle it once and for all." Here's what He said, Matthew 12, verse 39. "He answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" Jesus staked His claim to be the Son of God on this one proof. He said, "This is the only sign I'm going to give you. Just like Jonah was in the whale's belly, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth, but I'm coming out." And so if He didn't come out, that would have said to everybody He was just an imposter. He was just a make-believe artist. He was just somebody that misled us. But no, He came out just as He said He was. And one of the Gospels say, "He is risen as He said." What a statement that is. Let's notice the observation of the people who came to that empty tomb. There were others who saw Jesus, but here are two that we find, actually three, two different occurrences. First of all, there's Mary Magdalene, as she's called. We learn in the Gospels that Jesus cast out 7 demons from her, and she was forever grateful. Jesus changed her life, and she was devoted from that time, a faithful follower. She was one of the ones at the cross, the foot of the cross. She was also the first to the empty tomb that Easter morning. And the Bible says that other women came, but apparently she ran ahead or went ahead of them. And here she is by herself coming to that empty tomb. She saw the stone rolled away, and her conclusion was, they've taken His body somewhere. You know, sometimes we jump to conclusions, don't we? She jumped to the conclusion, somebody has taken the body. She didn't expect Him to rise again, any more than these disciples were going to see. They were unsure that He would rise again. He had told them that, but they were still sort of in limbo about that. They didn't fully understand or comprehend that. So she comes not with the expectation that she's going to find Jesus missing. And then when she does find Him missing, she assumes they've come and somebody has taken away the body. And that's what she tells Simon Peter and this other disciple, who by the way is John, mentioned not by name, but the other disciple whom Jesus loved, as a very discreet way of referring to himself. John, being the humble man that he was, he referred to himself that way several places in this gospel. So Mary makes her observation. Conclusion, somebody's taken His body. Now the disciples come. First, Peter and John, they come. And John, in fact, outruns Peter to the tomb. And Peter, as you would imagine, the impulsive Peter, he just bolts right in. He doesn't even slow down, I don't think, and went right into the tomb. John stood at the entrance, and they both saw something very wonderful. First of all, they saw an empty tomb. That was wonderful. But then they noticed that there were the linen wrappings, the linen clothes that were wound around the body of Jesus. They were still there. And then it mentions the napkin. Don't think of that as a napkin like a place setting next to a plate, next to food. The word there, it means a face cloth. There was a special cloth they would put around the head. And so you have the grave clothes, and it's as if when they saw that, they were all in place. Now, if somebody had stolen the body, they would not have unwrapped His body to take it. It made sense to transport the body in the wrappings, would it not? So what happened was very clear as they began to size it up. that Jesus has come through the grave clothes. His body has escaped these grave clothes. And so there was no hurry. There was no mess. Everything was orderly. There was no chaos about the place. The linen clothes were lying. The face cloth in a place folded, it says, in a place by itself. I believe Jesus is the one that folded it. He was in no hurry. He's back to life. He's alive forevermore. And what a marvelous thing that we see here. And how could He do that? Because not only was He alive, but He had a resurrection body. He had a glorified body. He had a body that was not limited. And as we saw in our Sunday school lesson, had you been here in the sanctuary class, you would have seen from the book of Philippians that it says that He's going to change our vile body, our lowly body, that it might be transformed and become like His glorious body. You're going to have a body like His body. That's what the Bible teaches. He had a glorified body. We find Him coming into rooms without going through the door, appearing and disappearing at will, because He's alive in this glorified form. It's interesting when you notice these words that are used for what they saw and how they saw it. Verse 5, it mentions they saw the linen clothes lying. That word used is different than the other words here. That word means to glance or just to look in. So, just the first glance, they saw the clothes were still there. The second time we see a word like this in verse 6, seeth the linen clothes lie. That's a different word. It means to look carefully at, to observe something, to ponder something. Now they're inspecting. But there's another word down here in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. That word saw is a different word. It means to perceive and come to a conclusion about something. That is, the light comes on. He saw with understanding that Jesus was now alive. Somebody hadn't taken His body. No, no. He had come through those linen clothes and He was alive forevermore. They saw and they believed. And yet it tells us here in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the Scripture. And what does that mean? It means that they didn't fully understand all that had been foretold about Him. Just like us. We read, we study, we ponder, and yet somehow we just don't get it. Later on they would. They would be able to put it all together. Oh yes, this was prophesied, and He said He was going to, and He surely has. And then they came to a certainty and a full belief. But I believe even here, they are believing. There may be some doubt, there may be some bewilderment or some astonishment. They're trying to size all of this up. And it just leaves us in verse 10 with them going away to their own home. In short order, He's going to appear to them. And they're going to know that He is alive. It's Him in a glorified form. But here's what I would leave you with today from this message. All of these people we've seen, Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, they were never the same after this event. They would never be the same. And those who saw Jesus after that, the apostles and then others, there were 500 at one time, Paul tells us, that saw the resurrected Christ. And by the way, when Jesus came back from the dead, back to life, He never appeared from that point on to an unbeliever. The only exception was when He appeared to Paul, who was then Saul, on the road to Damascus. But whenever He appeared, it was always to believers, not to unbelievers. Because He had said and done what He said and what He did. And that was already a completed thing for unbelievers. And He wasn't going to appear to them, but He did to believers. And here's my point to you. And I will leave you with this. They were not the same. The question is, are you and I the same? Knowing that Jesus died for our sins and He was buried and rose again, that should be life-changing. It should be. It was for them. Is it for you? Or is it just some story? Is it just kind of like, oh yeah, that's nice. Thank you, preacher, for preaching that today. If it doesn't mean more to us than that, something's wrong. It's life changing. This is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, just like the Bible said. He was buried and rose again, just like the Bible says. And He did that so that we might know Him and be with Him forever. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word today. Seal it to our hearts. Help us now, Lord, to respond in obedience and faith the way we should. We realize as we read these stories that these believers back yonder, Mary and Peter and John, they didn't have perfect faith, but they had genuine faith. They may have had some doubts mixed in, but surely their lives were never the same. They gave their very life to serve You. And Lord, we could do no less. So help us all to be fully committed, fully on board, fully engaged in our hearts with our faith and our obedience today. Don't just let us sing about these things and hear the preaching and be no different. Please change our lives and make us what we ought to be. And may we cooperate in that and yield our hearts, yield our lives, Lord, unto You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark, come and lead us.